Okay. Thyatira. And we had just finished number 11 in your lesson about what you marked in the third color about repenting. And then he says something very strong. He says, hold fast. You know, he knows the problems they're having, but he has praised them so much for their faith and their love and their service and their perseverance and even their growing in the faith and all these things. These people were faithful and serving the Lord. They had one problem he found with them. They were tolerating this woman Jezebel and whatever teaching that she was pulling some of those bondservants away with. And so he told all of those there, whether it be those tolerating, whether it be Jezebel, he'd given her time to repent. She's not going to, he says. Or the ones, her followers, he wants them to repent and hold fast to that they have. Hold fast to that faith. Hold fast to those whom he's speaking to love and faith and growing in him, and hold fast to him until the end. And so then in number 12, Christ, on your lesson, Christ gets down to in verses 22 and 23, the punishment, the judgment that he is going to bring about. What did you put down for in verse 22 that he was going to do to Jezebel, to that woman? What did you put down? Okay, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. And and then the others, at verse 23, and I will kill her children with pestilence. That's the followers, the ones to whom she is drawing away, and those who fall in line with her teaching and become as she has become, I believe is what's being taught. If someone has a better understanding, you know, I would welcome that. And all the churches will know that I am. And we'll deal with that in the next question. So, he's going to put her on a bed. And of sickness is in italics there, but it's in the understanding. And I looked up that word bed that's there, and it is a couch of sleep or sickness for bowing down upon a place of death. So that's what the word means there. So it's a bed of affliction and sickness, maybe even death. He is promising that she is going to be punished. Those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation. That word means pressured or afflicted with trouble, anguish, or burdens. They're going to have many, much tribulation. And verse 23, kill her children with a pestilence, death. Now, if it is like sometimes happens in Scripture, a progression of talking about the same thing, it might be there. Or it may be a couple of different things. But whatever the punishment that Jesus had in mind for these impenitent ones, it would be sure, it would be just, and its result would be either the physical illness or death or the demise of their beliefs, but most assuredly, their eternal spiritual death. Some examples that we've seen, and you can go through the whole Bible and find examples of God's judgment, whether literally or where spiritual things are happening, the plagues in Egypt. In 1 Kings 8, let's turn over there, just as an idea of how Solomon, in his wisdom, when he's dedicating the temple, you know, before he took all those foreign wives and started building those altars and turned his heart away from God, here he is. He is dedicating the temple, and in 1 Kings 8, in 37 through 39, this is part of his prayer here, and he's talking to God, and he's already above there, asked about if we do something wrong, please hear and forgive, and that kind of thing. And then he says, if there is famine in the land, if there is pestilence, if there is blight or mildew, locust or grasshopper, if their enemy besieges them in the land of their cities, whatever plague, whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer or supplication is made by any man and by all thy people Israel, each knowing the affliction of his own heart and spreading his hands toward this house, then hear them thou in heaven, thy dwelling place, and forgive and act and render to each according to all his ways, whose heart thou knowest, for thine alone dost know the hearts of all the sons of men. Just to show that even, you know, with the house of Israel, that and with God dealing with his people there, there were occasions where these physical things would come about, and they would pray to God, and the things would be taken away, as like the plagues in Egypt. Whether this is talking about literal plagues, pestilence, things, is to be determined. And in 2 Kings 1, we won't go there, but that's the son of Ahab, Ahaziah, A-H-A-Z-I-A-H, okay. He's the son of Ahab, and he has fallen through the lattice of his upper chamber. He's king right after Ahab. Ahab is killed by going to war with Jehoshaphat of Judah. And he is king, and he falls through the lattice of his upper chamber, and he's on his bed of sickness. And he sends a prophet to go check out the word from Baal. Instead of going to God and asking God to help him get well or to see if he's going to be well, he sends the prophet to Baal. And, of course, God responds, and he says, upon your bed you lie, and on your bed you will die. And sure enough, you know, he died. And that was just the beginning of the rest of the family dying off or being destroyed as God had promised Ahab and Jezebel. And so you know, there is a case of literal death on the sick bed. In Acts 12, we won't go there, but you all have all read the story of Herod when he enters the podium and they are giving him glory, and he's going to make a speech, and they call him a god, and he receives that worship and everything, and immediately he is struck with worms and he dies, okay, thereafter. So the Lord knows how to punish people, and it's not just in going to hell. You know, he punishes, he acts. And in Romans 1, we can turn there. We're not going to read it, but we can just sort of quickly go down that. In Romans 1, this is, we've seen physical, literal death in some instances, and plagues. We get over to Romans 1, and we see what God also does with people with moral degradation and consequences. In Romans 1, starting in verse 18 and down, very familiar passage. They did not honor God as God, and they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, about him being the creator, and serve the creature rather than the creator. And so God, it says in down in 26, for this reason, God gave them over to a degrading passions. And he, and down in verse 27, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. So, you know, and then we can turn the page, or mine. It says they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. Again, it is said, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things that are improper. And then the horrible list of sins that comes from this depraved moral degradation. And of course, those that do such things are worthy of death, and those who give approval to that worthy of death. And so we see that, you know, sometimes people who choose to sow the wind reaps the whirlwind, so to speak. And so these people in Romans 1 were given over to moral decline and had consequences to that because of their choices that they made and did not acknowledge God anymore. Whether this kind of situation is what the Lord is going to allow in Thyatira is a question, you know. But it did happen in the time of the New Testament. And the other thing that I wanted to turn to look at another possibility, is Matthew 24. We all know Matthew 24 is talking about, I believe, the destruction of Jerusalem. And in Matthew 24, 1 through 3, I'm just going to read a little bit of this. In Matthew 24, 1 through 3, and Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he answered and said to them, do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here shall be left upon another, which will not be torn down. Verse 3, and as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now talking about Jesus coming in judgment at the end of time, when he raises the dead and everything. This is talking about a different judgment. And so down in verse 21, we'll drop down. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor shall ever, or ever shall be. And then we'll just drop down to 29. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Verse 34. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. What is, I believe it's talking about is the total destruction of Jerusalem and the removal of the doctrine and influence and the removal of the Jewish system. And could be over in Revelations 2 that Christ is saying the same thing about this. But, you know, that he will remove and the churches will see. But whatever is going to be the judgment against Jezebel and the followers of her, it the churches would know of it. And he tells us why. Any comments or anything on those? If you have another suggestion that might help us to understand, you know, I'm not dogmatic with any of those. It's just how God has dealt with people in the past that have completely flaunted, you know, his will and his power and chosen to follow after either other gods or serve themselves. And so I'm open to questions, answers. It behooves us to study these things, and you know what? If we never understand exactly what Jesus is saying to the church in Thyatira, we'll know one thing. They were held in judgment because of what they did. And he wanted them to repent or else. What reasons did Jesus give in this case for her followers' punishment to be seen by all the churches? What did he want them to know? Verse 23. What did he want them to know? All the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. I think that would make a difference. Doesn't that make a difference to us? Shouldn't that make us set up and take notice? Shouldn't that make us, if we're caught up in the era, to understand that the God of heaven, the Son of God, he starts in this letter, who has died for me, who is King of kings and ruler and will be the judge and is the judge. But what would it cause us? He wants the church to know. He wants the faithful to know. He wants all the faithful to know that he knows the hearts and the minds. And that I will give what? To each one of you according to your deeds. Not the church as a whole. Those faithful, those serving, those loving, those growing, they're going to be given their reward. But the ones who aren't, and those who don't repent, they're not going to stand with these. They're going to stand over here. We all stand by ourselves for each things that we do in the deeds that we do. And so it's important for the churches to know. We've seen this in Bible history. Back when God did the plagues, there was two reasons given back there. He says, I want the Egyptians to know that I am the Lord. All through the fifth and the sixth chapter, and all through that period of time, and over to the plague, they will know that I am the Lord. And so, and in Deuteronomy 13:11, we can read there where it's talking about stoning a person who has drawn away, tried to get a person to go and serve idols, and they're to take them out and stone him. And God said, why do that? Because I want Israel to see and fear. So then we'll do it anymore. And so God has always had a reason for his discipline. You know, he loves the ones that he wants them to repent, and he loves the ones he wants to hold fast and be faithful. And so he, for whatever this is going to be, he wants the faithful to see it because he's told them to hold fast. And so, you know, Christ wants his people today to know him, not only his loving kindness and his mercy, but to know his power and his wrath, so as to fear him and serve him. Any thoughts on that section there? Okay. In Revelation 2:24, Christ promises, let's read that. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. Okay, no other burden. Well, he already knows the trying circumstances that they're living in. He knows the idolatry. He knows the problems there in Thyatira. And so, you know, he's already praised them for their wonderful faith, work, and he's encouraged them to hold fast to that. Of course, he's told them if they need, whoever needs to repent, to repent. No other burden. But if, like in the Gentiles, you know, we can turn back over to Acts 15, where the church there and the Jews have tried to get the Gentiles to be circumcised and all those kind of things. And so they come and they go through this council in Jerusalem dealing with this, and they send a letter. And they say, you know, we have no other, you know, burden or yoke to put on you. Just abstain from eating things offered to idols and from immorality. Immorality and those things offered to idols. And so, you know, if these Gentiles or Christians here, if they were caught up into that, you know, just leave that alone. You know, don't get caught up into that. Could be, that could be, you know, for them to repent and to come back to Christ. Don't commit immorality. Don't eat, if it's literal there, about the immorality and the things offered to the idols. Okay? So, I mean, you know, that's a given. In staying true to the gospel and staying and holding fast to the faith. So, he knows their strength. Now, unlike 2:10, over in Revelation 2:10, there in Smyrna, he says, do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Here in Thyatira, this burden's not going to be theirs. There's not going to be added tribulation. There's not going to be added testing. You know, the Lord says, there's no other burden. Any comments, any maybe another thought of what it means? To me, it's just, there's not, he knows, and he knows us. He knows their ability. And we're going to see in another church, and we've already seen, you know, that there was no testing. They were small. They were little. And so he didn't send. I think that's, that might be later. Philadelphia? Is that where that is? There's a little power, and you've kept my word and not demand. Yes. And you know, the Lord is able to control and rule and have power over the things that would harm and overpower his people. And so to me, he's saying, I give no other burden. Any other thoughts on that?
You know, what I was thinking about was being a church and a congregation, these people were not guilty of the act what the sins were, but the burden of their members and their part of their families doing this to them is a huge burden.
Yes.
You know, we all suffer from things that others do.
Right. That's
and
right.
That is a huge
That's
burden
right.
that they have.
And the burden of not tolerating is a huge burden. Not putting up with it. No. Especially if it's family or you know, those your closest friends and that kind of thing. Huge burden on putting Christ and doing what he says first. And so, you know, no other burden as far as as what might be coming from the outside and the pressures from the outside and the tribulation from the outside. Anyone else have any thoughts or comments concerning that? Or if I've missed it totally, you know, let's look at what might be the truth about it. Okay, number 15. We're going to look at just what the text says, look at some suggestions, possibilities, and then the bottom line being just victory. Okay. In number 15, it says in verses 26 through 28. Amanda, would you read that, please? 26 through 28.
He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces. As I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star.
Okay. So, what do you think he's talking about here? I will give them authority over the nations to rule with a rod of iron. Is he talking about literally us sitting on the throne somewhere, the king, you know, ruling like Christ, or what? Okay, let's go to Psalms 2. It quotes Psalms 2. We're going to look at two psalms to get a little insight. And I pray that what we look at and what I've concluded is truth. Please study it. Please pray over it. Okay. In Psalm 2, 8 and 9, we're not going to do the whole psalms. We're just going to get down to where this is coming from. It's talking, it's the Lord God speaking and Christ speaking. It's a conversation between the Father and the Son here, okay? God the Father, let's go up to verse 5. But as for me, I've installed my King upon Zion, my holy mountain. Christ, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, Thou art my Son. Today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, this is the Lord God speaking, and I will surely give the nations as thy inheritance, and the very ends of the earth is thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O king, show discernment, take warning, O judges of the earth. That's the psalmist speaking. Okay. So, this is the psalm about the reign of the Lord's anointed. And this is where that passage comes from. Let's go to Psalms 110. In Psalms 110, we have another psalm of David talking about Christ having dominion as king. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. The Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter, that's a rod of rule, from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Thy youth are to thee as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at thy right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head as king and priest. I believe this is talking about his reign now. And in my study, might I suggest that when he talks about shattering kings and judging and ruling, that it is through the gospel and the judgment that it comes through. Bringing the gospel and bringing judgment upon those who would not, you know, believe in that gospel. He's going to find them guilty. And one of the things that, if you disagree, that's fine, but in some of the passages that I see when Christ comes and goes back to set up his kingdom, what he does while he's on earth, and then his apostles. Let's look at some of it. Let's look at first Revelation 5:10. Because that sort of talks about us. Don't know exactly all of the imagery here, but we do see in 1 Peter where he talks about the kingdom of priests. In 5:10, "And thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Okay, so how is God's people going to reign upon the earth? I have some suggestions if you have better study, if you have input, it's okay. You know, let's discuss it. Let's just take, for instance, Hebrews 11:7. In Hebrews 11:7, great chapter of faith, even in Noah's time. Hebrews 11:7. "By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness." How did Noah condemn the world? Did he sit on a throne and reign and judge that way? By his righteousness. And of course he preached for 100 years, but they didn't listen to him. But by his righteousness, the unrighteous was condemned. In 1 Peter 2, let's go to 1 Peter. Of course, you know, Peter is talking about being faithful in the time of suffering. And in 1 Peter 2, we read, up there, you know, that you're, verse 9 of 2, you're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And in 12 through 15, it talks about living such good lives among the Gentiles, so that they may account on, you know, your good deeds, even though they slander you. Because of your good deeds, they observe them and glorify God. Down in 15, "For such is the will of God, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men." In 3:16. After 15 says, "Sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks of you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." Verse 16, "Keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." In 4:4-5. And this is talking about Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also for the same purpose. Verse 4. And in all this, they are surprised, those who do all the evil things and that you used to run with, and but now you're different. They are surprised that you do not run with them in the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. But they shall give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And in the way that you live, it causes them to even see. And how many of us have been maligned, and how many of us, when we've tried to teach somebody the truth or stand for truth, and they make false accusations, or they belittle, or they make fun of, it's because their own conscience convicts them, because they know they're doing wrong, and you are choosing to do right. And, of course, the Lord will take care of them, you know, in judgment. And so, you know, what I'm seeing, whatever it is, I was going to go through Ephesians, and I think maybe it might be important. I will finish with that. Let's turn to Ephesians, the first chapter, before. Whatever this passage in about that, it's talking about victory over evil in Christ. It is talking about condemnation through the Word and through righteousness. But in Ephesians 1, let's, Pat, would you read verse 3?
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ.
Okay. Nisha, would you read chapter 1, and let's start with 20, okay? And go down to 2:7.
Which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave them as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too are all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, that no one should boast.
Okay. And then let's drop down to 3:10-12. This is talking about the administration of the mystery for ages had been hidden. The mystery of Christ, the mystery of his reign, his kingdom. And it says, in order that the manifold wisdom of God may now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenlies. Okay, the heavenlies is that of a higher state. Okay, it's not talking about heaven itself. It's talking about, I don't know if it's the spiritual world, but the heavenlies above. Okay, and so he's raised us up above sin and destruction. We have been saved to Christ. And right there is a witness, you know, to to those who do not believe. And then let's turn to Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6, it talks about the armor of God. And we won't read all of it, but in 11 and 12, it talks about putting on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against the flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly, and then places as in italics, talking about that same realm that where the spiritual forces are of darkness and the spiritual forces of wickedness. And so in verse 16, though, it says, taking up the shield of faith, which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the devil. Do we have victory over those forces? We do. Faith is the victory. Christ has already been victorious. And if it only means giving the authority over the nations, it's victory. No matter what the world of unbelief will do, we have victory in Jesus. And the truth that we teach, the truth that we live, is the same truth that will judge them. And when Christ sent his apostles out, he says, all authority has been given to me. So that's Christ. And he said, go teach the nations. And go, you know, and they, so that they can be saved. In John 16, he talks about the Holy Spirit coming, and they will convict the world of sin. And, you know, and they'll talk about righteousness, and they'll talk about judgment. And so the Holy Spirit did that. And the word that the apostles got and went out and preached, it judges, it convicts, and it shows. And Christians, I believe, who take that in and make it part of their lives, reigns with Christ in a plane that we've overcome sin. And if we're faithful, we can overcome death in the end. Other than that, the few will be saved in judgment. But those who do not exalt Christ in their heart and let him rule in their heart, they're going to be lost. I can't think of anything else. If you studied and if there's something I've missed, something I've gone away from, this is the study we need to do to find out truth. Any questions? Any comments? And giving them the Morning Star is just very, very simple. I think it's just talking about a bright day coming. There's not going to be any darkness. There's not going to be any more sin. They're not going to have to deal with what they're having to deal with. I believe just as the star is the thing right before daylight. It's night, you see the morning star, and then it's day. And I think, you know, Christ calls himself the morning star in Revelation 22:16. But, you know, the morning star, I think it's a bright new day. They're going to have, you know, eternal day with Christ. If you've studied that, and if there's another meaning, we'll take that up next Wednesday, Lord willing. So any other comments, prayer? Let's remember those that were mentioned, you know, in our prayers, and remember Joanne, and if you can help with the food on Friday, CPAP. Okay, let's have a word of closing prayer. Sandra, would you lead us?
Father in heaven, we're thankful for this day that we can come and study your word. We're thankful for the good weather that we've been having. We pray that you'll continue to be with us. We pray that you'll be with Joanne and her family. We come comfort them. Be with Glenmore and Sheila as they continue to care for Glenmore and help him to get better and help him to not have a lot of pain. Pray that you'll be with us and keep us safe. In Jesus' name, amen.